Paul declared that he had one thing in mind when he spoke to people, and that was to declare the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there's a lovely verse, lovely description of what he did in Galatians chapter 3. He said to the Galatians who had been deceived by false teachers with a whole lot of very sound doctrine, but false teachers said, basically were saying to these people that you have to do something to make the work of the Lord more effectual in your life. You have to do something about your sanctification, and we'll show you how you can live a holy life in this world. Let's just do a little bit of law keeping together, brothers and sisters. A little bit of tithing. A little bit, we'll show you. He says in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, you should not obey the truth. But then he describes what his preaching was to them. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It appears from what those words mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was so, in his death, was so much revealed to them that there was absolutely no question that they could, as it were, see him. See him. See him hanging on Calvary's tree. And no doubt Paul painted that picture and told those stories and reminded those people of what had happened. But again and again what he did is he took the Old Testament scriptures, as we tried to this morning. He took those Old Testament scriptures and showed them that the Lord Jesus Christ did do all that. But he must have suffered and he must have died. And it's really interesting, isn't it, how simply the gospel writers describe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just said, and they crucified him. In Mark's gospel, they, in verse 21 of chapter 15, they bring him, 22, they bring him under the place Golgotha, which is interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him wine, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, it's just simply stated as a fact, isn't it? They parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was about the third hour they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. God wrote that superscription. The Jewish people were offended by it. Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And when they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocked and said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I just want to spend these few minutes that the Lord has given us just to concentrate and spend our time thinking about what happened on Calvary's tree. There was this extraordinary darkness, and we know that it wasn't a darkness because it was a full moon, so there was nothing to do with what people might think of being a solar eclipse. This was a darkness from God. And darkness is a picture of the judgment of God falling upon people, isn't it? The people who will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in this darkness, as we said earlier, in this darkness there was a transaction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the remarkable thing in that darkness is that there was no man to witness what happened. It was hidden from man's eyes. And it was hidden by the purpose of God. It was hidden so that we would have what was happened there revealed to us by God and not by the voyeuristic activities of man. There was this darkness to hide this from man unless God shines a light and we are given insight into what happened. This is the great transaction of the gospel. This transaction that we looked at a little bit earlier between God the Father and God the Son. But there were seven sayings from the cross. Let's just go through them briefly. The first one is that the Lord Jesus cried out. He said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Now, there's no way in the world that is just some generic prayer saying, "Father, forgive all people." Every single one of the them that the Lord Jesus Christ cried out to his Father to forgive was a saved person. Every single one of them. It's Christ, the intercessor in John chapter 17. He says again, he says twice in John 17, he said, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everyone." This is a glorified Messiah. This is a glorified Saviour. He says, "I'm not praying for them. I'm not praying for them." But here he is praying for the Father's forgiveness. And then we have those glorious words that he spoke to the thief next to him. We read in Mark's Gospel that he reviled him, and we read in another Gospel that all of a sudden a remarkable transformation with this man hanging naked on a cross, and all he could see next to him was another naked man. And that thief on the cross, he acknowledged that this man was God. And he acknowledged that this man not only was God, but he was coming back into a kingdom. This man was going to die like he was, but this man was going to live again and reign in a kingdom. And he says, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus Christ cried from that on the cross, and he made a promise, didn't he? We have Christ the intercessor, "Father, forgive them." Here we have Christ the promiser and Christ the assurer. And he says, for that dying thief who could do nothing, no good works, he had nothing in his history that commended him to anyone, and he had nothing in his future that was going to commend him to anyone, but he preached the most marvellous sermon, the most marvellous sermon. And the Lord said to him, "Today, today you shall be with me in paradise." That very day, when that man closed his eyes in death, he opened them again in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the intercessor, Christ the promiser. And then he speaks to his mother and speaks to John, who was there with her. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." He committed his mother into the hands of the church. It's Christ the man, caring for his mother right until the end. And then we have the one that we read out of Mark's Gospel. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he cried out, "I thirst, I thirst." He's quoting out of Psalm 69. The scripture must be fulfilled in all of its tiny details. The number of prophecies that were fulfilled in the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ are just quite remarkable. Dozens and dozens and dozens of Old Testament promises had their fulfilment in ways which can only be explained by the hand of God. I thirst. And then he cried out that wonderful phrase, didn't he? He said in his prayer in John 17, he said, I've finished the work that you've given me to do. I've finished the work. I've glorified the Father on the earth. He's been glorified by the Son's obedience to the law. He's been glorified by his perfect righteousness before God and before man. He's glorified God by loving God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. He's glorified God by loving his neighbour as himself. In everything he did, he magnified the glory of his Father. It's finished. It's finished. It's only in the 19th century they started discovering Old Testament Greek commercial papers. And that same word, it is finished, is what a shopkeeper wrote across a bill. I owe Norm $100 for fixing chook things, and Norm sends me a bill, and when I give him the $100, Norm writes across it that exact same word. It is finished. The debt has been paid completely and fully. It is finished. You can contemplate that word, it, for an eternity. And then he makes a remarkable statement at the end, doesn't he? A statement that only deity, only someone who is God can make. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We could say to him, receive my spirit. He alone can say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he begins his saying on the cross by including all of his elect with him, which is exactly what Paul said. Whenever we think of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's tree, believers need to think of what Galatians 2:20 says. I was crucified with him. I no longer live, but I was crucified with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, for him to be the Christ means that everything he does in union with his people. So when he says, Father, forgive them, he's saying this is how they're all going to be forgiven. And when he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is into thy hands I commend myself and all who's with me. If you're a believer, if you are a child of God, you were really there on Calvary's tree. You really were there. According to God. According to God, you were. He trusted God. It's Christ equal with his Father. And he's the faithful one. He was faithful unto death. Job said, isn't he? Said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person for whom that is really, really so. He must needs have suffered, is that verse in Acts 17, and it's a verse that's repeated throughout the scriptures. There is a must about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a must about him coming. There's a must about everything that happens in all of this creation. He's a sovereign God. But in that middle statement, we have the basis on all, for all the others, isn't it? He, in his forsakenness, when he cried out to his Father, when that sword of God's justice pierced him, in that darkness when God forsook him, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there's one reason that he can say, Father, forgive them. It was because he was forsaken. There's one reason why he can say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because he was forsaken of his Father. There's one reason that he became a man. So this universe exists. This universe was created so that the Lord Jesus Christ could hang on Calvary's tree outside that city, Jerusalem. And this universe still rolls around. And time as we know it rolls along because of what happened on Calvary's tree. It is the centre point of all creation. There is no point, no understanding of what's going on in this world unless we understand what happened on Calvary's tree. He became a man. The Word was made flesh. He suffered as no one else had ever suffered. When he cried out, it is finished, it was finished because he really was forsaken of his Father, and the payment
was paid and the debt was paid in full. He really was forsaken of God. Todd Neibert makes a statement, and it's a statement worth remembering and repeating. The most God-like thing God ever did was to put his son to death on Calvary's tree. The most God-like thing, the most God-like act that God ever did was to put his son to death on Calvary's tree. One of the wonderful things about this being done in the darkness, brothers and sisters, is that we struggle to understand what we're talking about, and I'm way over my depth. All we can do is read the words of God and pray that he'd apply them to our hearts and cause us just simply to believe them, because we can't understand this transaction. It was in the dark, and the only light we have in the dark is the light that God sheds on it. That's why the new creation goes on forever, because it takes eternity for us to grasp the wonder of what happened on Calvary's tree. The wonderful and remarkable thing about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is that he bore those marks of Calvary's tree in his own body, and he bore them into heaven. And when we get to see him, when we are made to be like him, when he wipes the tears from the eyes of his people, we will see that our sins have marked God forever. But also we will see in those marks, in that resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that the sins of all God's people have been put away forever and ever. And he lives and reigns. And all of the Psalms and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13 that we read, and Psalm 22 and all the other Psalms that speak of the depth of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, they always finish in triumph. Glorious triumph. He calls out from Calvary's tree and he says, "My God, my God." For the rest of his days, all of his life up until this moment, he had called him my Father. In fact, he'd called him Abba, Father, but here he calls him my God. See, forsaken souls don't address God as Father. He was abandoned by God. He was forsaken by God. He experienced in that darkness, he experienced hell. The darkness of hell and the wrath of God upon sin was really felt in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he experienced the fullness of damnation. No one in hell ever will, because hell goes on forever, because sins are never paid for in hell. As the Lord Jesus said to those Pharisees, he said, "You die in your sins." It's a horrible thing to contemplate, isn't it? That you die and everywhere you look you see your sins, and there is no repentance, and there is utter darkness. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are not figures and these are not pictures anymore, like the Old Testament shows us. This is real wrath of God against real sin. This, for the Lord Jesus Christ, is an experience and a felt reality of the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God. That sword and that flaming sword, which typifies the law and the infinite, immutable, unchangeable law of God that must be satisfied, that sword pierced him. He said in Gethsemane's garden that the Father had given him a cup, and he looked into that cup and nearly died. He looked into that cup and his heart broke, and blood poured out through the veins of his body. He looked into that cup And he was absolutely horrified, and he was sustained by angels as he looked into that cup. What was in the cup? Because in John 19, when he's carried away, he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup?" When he's bound, the cup was bound to him. In that cup, there's no doubt about what was in that cup that caused his horror. In that cup were all of the sins of all of God's children from all eternity. All of the sins that you and I are committing right now, brothers and sisters in Christ, all of those sins are in there. And only a holy God can feel the weight of the horror of sin. And he drank that cup. He drank that cup. And the Old Testament scriptures make it abundantly clear in Psalm 40 and Psalm 69 and many other places that he owned these sins as his own. And he bore his people's sins in his own body on the tree. And he was drinking the contents of that cup in that time of darkness. That cup became one with him. The contents of that cup became one with him. Can you understand it? No wonder we're just called upon to believe. We can't understand it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that verse that needs to be remembered and quoted as often as the Lord would allow us to quote it. "For he hath made him to be sin. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin." We're not for one moment ever wanting anyone to think that we are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was ever a sinner. He couldn't have been the spotless Lamb of God if he'd ever committed one sin himself. But God laid on him. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's just quickly look at a couple of the Psalms, because I want you to see it. I want you to see what God says about what was happening. In Psalm 40, he says, "Lo, I come," verse 7, "in the volume of the book it is written of me." This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, so there's no question this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about his preaching, and he speaks about his not hitting the righteousness of God. He's declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And then he says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." Psalm 69 verse 5 and Psalm 18 verse 28 and Psalm 38 verse 1 and 4, again and again and again, the union of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people in that covenant from all eternity meant that he was fully responsible for their sins. He was fully responsible for their sins, and he was fully responsible for their righteousness. All of the sins of God's elect were in his body on that tree. And when God found sin on his son, and God found his son cursed under the law of God, according to Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. A cursed man hanging on a tree is a sinner, is going to fall under the wrath of God. And that's exactly what happened on that tree in Calvary. He says he drank. If he drank, I can't drink. If he bore them, I can't bear them. The justice of God won't allow for sins to be punished twice, ever. A holy and just God cannot allow it. If he's paid the price, I can't pay the price. If he suffered the wrath of God, I can't, because of the justice of God, suffer the wrath of God. He was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken? He was abandoned by God. And yet the Father loved him. John 10:17 says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Father loved him. The Son was operating with the most ultimate, amazing act of obedience. Extraordinary faithfulness. He trusted his Father. He trusted the Word of God, that you won't leave my soul in hell. But on Calvary's tree, that eternal union, that delight that he had in the presence of his Father was broken, wasn't it? He was abandoned. And he's not just using words and figures of speech. He really was abandoned. He had no sense of his Father's delight, no sense of his Father's favour, no sense of his Father's communion. He just felt the wrath of his Father. He just felt the holy justice of God dealing with sin. Brothers and sisters, I keep reminding us the only place you'll ever see sin in all of the sinfulness of what sin is. See, we drink it down like fish drink water. We live in it and we excuse it. But this is how sin, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on Calvary's tree, this is how sin causes God to react. This is how God sees sin. This is the only true view of sin. Martin Luther spent a day unable to eat or drink, I believe. And he said, God forsaking God. No one can understand that. When the sword is awoken against the shepherd and God says, arise and smite the shepherd, the scriptures are being fulfilled. When David said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David may very well have felt forsaken. David no doubt went through times after his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. No doubt David must have at times felt that he sinned his salvation away. And he might very well have said, my God, you have forsaken me. But was David ever forsaken by God? I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. David was never forsaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that really was forsaken. And he knew why. David knew why. But he didn't know as the Lord knew. In Psalm 22 verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ knew why he was forsaken by his Father. But thou art holy. These are the activities. This is the activity of a holy God. That's why God was forsaking him. See, God doesn't play let's pretend or let's assume or let's treat you as if you were sin and let's treat you as if these sins are really yours. The scriptures declare that God made him sin. The scriptures declare that he bore those sins. And when God found those sins there, the wrath of God, the real wrath of God, fell on him. That's why in the darkness of Calvary's hours, we have the scriptures to shine a light on what happened. And the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures are the only light we have. And the reality is, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and in many other places in the Psalms, God took my sin and made it the Lord Jesus Christ's sin. And he did it willingly. My Saviour did it willingly. He owned that sin as his own. And he bore 100% responsibility for that sin. He bore 100% responsibility for its committal, 100% responsibility for its shame and for its guilt. Mine iniquities have gone over my head, he says. He owned the sin as his own sin. Why? Because it was his sin. It really was his sin. God took my sin and he made it his son's because it was his son's. See, God would not punish the Lord Jesus Christ for someone else's sin. God will not do an act of injustice to his son, and he won't do an act of injustice to anyone. He's a just God and a saviour. He's a holy God. He will do no injustice. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And just as truly as my sins became his sins, his righteousness became my righteousness. We are made in that extraordinary transaction. We are made the very righteousness of God in him. As holy as God is holy is how God the Father, in perfect justice, sees all of his own. My sins received full satisfaction and they are gone. Gone. Gone from God's presence, gone from God's remembrance. In the very courts of God, there are no sins of God's elect. I love how he describes him in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, isn't it? When he had by himself, which means that we had nothing to do with it, by himself purged our sins, purified us from them, he's cancelled them, he's blotted them out. What is he doing now? He sat down. He sat down because he's finished the work that God gave him to do. And who's sitting with him? All of his elect are sitting with him. This is the eternal purpose of God being fulfilled. As Revelation 13:8 says, this is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the reason Adam and Eve weren't blotted out in the garden. It was because before there was a sin, there was a saviour. Before the sheep went astray, God made the Lord Jesus to be our shepherd. Before we fell in Adam, we were secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we broke God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ had owned full responsibility for that. Before we were cursed by the law, Christ was our Redeemer. Before we died, Christ was our resurrection. It's all the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See, the cross is not God's response to something that caught him off guard. The fall of Adam and the sinfulness of man is all for the glory of the cross and the glory and the magnification of the character of God. Without sin and without the fall, we'd only know so little about God. But when God forsook God, we actually see on Calvary's tree, we see a God of absolute sovereign purpose. We see a God whose word of promise is perfectly fulfilled in every jot and tittle. We see a God of infinite and holy justice. We see the holiness of God. You go to the cross to look at all the attributes of God, and you see his mercy, and you see his power, and you see his grace, and you see his love, and you see his holiness, and his justice, all of them. You see them on Calvary's tree, the glory of what happened in that darkness. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ's love for his bride. He wouldn't let his bride go to hell because he loved her. And the cause of his love is in himself. He loves us. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. He was forsaken. None of his people can ever be forsaken. There's an old missionary was trying to communicate with people, and he had all sorts of struggles, wondering whether they were actually hearing what he's saying. And he asked this lady to give a summary of what he'd said, and she said, "He die or me die? He die, me no die." That's a good summary of the gospel, isn't it? This is all of our salvation, is in this one event, isn't it? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. How can I know, just in closing, how can you know that he died for me? How can I know that he died for me? How can I know that my sins were on him and they're gone forever? How can I know that the righteousness and the holiness of God that I'm required to have to go through that flaming sword to go into the garden and have access to the tree of life, how can I know all that's mine? There are many passages in Scripture that want for the believers to go away rejoicing. I want for believers. God wants for his people to have the full assurance of faith and the full assurance of understanding. And if you fit the pictures of the saved people in the Scripture, then you can claim the promises of the saved people in the Scriptures. Romans 5, just briefly before we finish. It says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." No strength. No strength in your will. No strength in anything you've ever done. No strength in any of your righteousness. When you were without strength, with no ability whatsoever, does that describe you before God? Without strength. No power. No ability. No free will. No saying, "That's not the way, that's the way I used to be, I've changed my life." No strength, no strength. Ungodly. Does that describe you? Ungodly? That word ungodly means to not be a worshipper. Is that what you are? An unworshipping person. If you're without strength and you haven't worshipped God, Christ died for you. Romans 4. Abraham is declared to be not only a righteous man, a believer, and then it says in Romans 4, "But to him that worketh not..." Have you ceased from any of your works to try and please God? "For him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth," there's that word again, "the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Acts 17:4, and Paul preached this gospel of the Old Testament scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ and laid out before them him being evidently crucified. Acts 17:4 says, "And some believed." Some believed. Those that believe went away rejoicing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take your words and write them on our hearts, and that you would cause your people here, Heavenly Father, to find themselves at peace and at rest in simply what you have said and declared about what your Son has done and what he suffered on Calvary's tree. If he's borne our sins and he's borne them away, Heavenly Father, and he's robed his people in the very righteousness of God, and he's done it freely without cause in us, oh Heavenly Father, there are such grounds for peace and for rest, and such extraordinary grounds for us to go away from here, rejoicing in who he is, rejoicing in what he's done, rejoicing in bringing us to hear the sound of his sweet words, and rejoicing in causing us to just simply believe simply to believe what you have said, our Father. Help us to glorify you and glorify your Son and glorify the words the Holy Spirit has written by making us believers, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory.